If you will open your copies of your scriptures, of the scriptures, please, to Psalm 46 this morning. Psalm 46. And while you're turning there, we're going to get to Esther chapter 4. But before we do, let me just say this. This Sunday, the first Sunday of Daylight Savings Time, is a preacher's worst nightmare. How many of you are weary? Raise your hands. Come on now. How many of you are weary? All right. All of you out there in YouTube land that didn't come to church this morning because you're weary, all right? You can raise your hands too at home. It is a privilege and honor to open God's word to you this morning and for you this morning. I want to begin this morning by encouraging you. And encouraging you with this. That the truth about our God is intended to deeply impact and affect the child of God. It's not just truth to be believed so that we leave here this morning saying, amen, preach it, brother, we believe God is sovereign. He's in control of all things and all people in all places and at all times. No, that truth is intended to deeply affect us so that when we walk out this morning, it changes our tomorrow, Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. Who God is affects us right where we live. Let me show that to you in Psalm 46, and then I want to show you how that happens in Esther 4. Look at Psalm 46, verse 8. Come. The psalmist is inviting us to come and behold what? The works of the Lord. Who he is, what he has done, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. So what? What difference does that make? How does that affect us where we live today? The great truth that our God does all these things, that he is sovereign and in control of all people, in all places, at all times, and all things. Here it is, verse 10. So be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. That's the truth. So what? The God of Jacob is our fortress. A fortress in him. By being still and knowing that he is God. Here's the point. The point I want to make is this. The truth about God is intended to deeply affect the child of God. Can I ask you, is that true in your life? Would you go with me now to Esther 4? In our study of this great story in the Old Testament. If you go to Psalms, if you find Psalms in your Bible, Esther is just one book removed from that toward the front of your Bible. Because Esther 4 hits every Christian right where we live, right where we struggle. How does God, the sovereign God, how does that truth about our God affect us where we live? God is sovereign, he's in control, so what? That's what his sovereignty is. It's his rule, it's his reign over everyone and everything in heaven and on earth. What Daniel 4:35 says, he does according to his will among the host of earth and among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. I don't know why you need to hear that this morning. The question is, will we let the truth about our God affect us as the children of God? Let me read for you verses 1 through 11 of Esther 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, now let's just stop here for a moment, what has been done in Persia? Well, Haman, remember the bad guy, has decreed through King Ahasuerus that in 11 months, every Jew in the kingdom is going to die. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. It is the law now of the Medes and the Persians, and nothing is going to stop that. And so Mordecai, who is a Jew, he tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he goes out into the midst of the city, and he cries out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. And when Esther, she's the queen now in Persia, she is a Jew as well, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and to plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. And then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, except the one to whom there is one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Wow. Are God's people going to die? Are they going to be destroyed? You see, in the first three chapters of Esther's story, God's sovereignty has been on full display. He has been working entirely behind the scenes, yes, but he's been sovereignly setting the stage for his rescue and his redemption and his salvation, so that even before Haman, the bad guy in the story, before Haman ever arrives on scene, God has sovereignly placed a Jewish woman by the name of Esther as queen in the Persian palace. What's significant about Esther is that she's a Jew. She's one of God's covenant people. She hasn't made that known yet, remember. She's kept that quiet. But her cousin Mordecai has by now made his Jewishness known. Remember, he had to. Because when the king of Persia, Ahasuerus, promotes Haman to the position of vice king, Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman. But that's not because Mordecai has a bowing problem. It's that Mordecai has an Amalekite problem. Haman is an Amalekite, a longtime mortal enemy of God and the Jewish people. And when Mordecai then won't bow, Haman isn't happy. And so Haman convinces King Ahasuerus to make this decree that in 11 months, every last Jew in the entire kingdom, all 127 provinces, every last Jew will die. Historians tell us that's 15 million people. The punishment doesn't fit the crime here. One guy doesn't bow, and so 15 million people will die. And yet, I say to you, God's got this. We should know that when we get to chapter 4 because we've read carefully chapters 1 through 3. God's plan is already in full motion when we get to chapter 4. He will rescue and deliver his people. But here's the thing. He will use Esther and Mordecai to do that. And so they've got to step up. They are at a crisis point. God has sovereignly put them in the right place at the right time with the right amount of influence, but they must choose to join God in what he is doing. So will they shrink back in fear? Or will they step up in faith and embrace God's sovereignty? So here's the big idea for all of us this morning. It's true for us. God's sovereign control of all things is a call for us to step up in faith. It's always been that way with God's people. I mean, when Moses embraced God's sovereignty, he risked it all by demanding that Pharaoh let God's people go. When David, the king, before he was ever king, embraced God's sovereignty, he could run to Goliath rather than away from Goliath. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego embraced God's sovereignty, they could refuse to bow to an idol, risking death by fiery furnace. You see, embracing God's sovereignty enables his people not just to risk much, but to risk it all. And that's what God is doing with Esther and Mordecai in Esther 4. He is lovingly yet sovereignly bringing them to that crisis point. Will they embrace God's sovereign control of all things and step up in faith? Or will they shrink back in fear? Most of us, if we've been a Christian for any amount of time, we have too been brought to that kind of crisis point. It was 5 or 6 years into my pastoral ministry. This is hard for me to share. I don't always like to be this vulnerable or transparent, but this is true. 5 or 6 years into my pastoral ministry, and I was struggling. I was the solo pastor of a church on the south side of Des Moines, Iowa, and I was deeply discouraged. I was on the brink of despair. I mean the dangerous kind of despair. To the best of my God-given ability, I was loving God's people. I was leading them to Jesus. I was preaching my heart out, and yet nothing was happening. When I first arrived at the church, it started to buzz and it started to balloon and God brought people. And then it stopped growing and it started shrinking. People were moving out of state. By the way, that's a message to some of you in this room, okay? People were moving out of state, even in Iowa at that time. And nobody was replacing them. And that's a perfect storm for a pastor. I felt like an utter and complete failure. In God's sovereign providence, though, he was doing something deep in the recesses of my heart. He was bringing me to a crisis point. Would I step up in faith and embrace his sovereign control in all things, or would I continue to struggle? You see, my father had been a pastor since 1970, and every church he had pastored had grown significantly. And here I am, his son. And from a human perspective, I was failing miserably. You know what God was doing? He was bringing me to the end of myself. He was teaching me that he was sovereign and that I wasn't. That the gospel work he was doing, I could never do. He was calling me to join him, to trust him. You know how God did that? I still remember the evening. I still remember the evening. On a Sunday evening, and I was preaching, and a man walked into our church and sat down in the back row. Our church was 100% Caucasian. Naveen walks into the service. He is 100% Indian. His last name, Balakrishnan. And so he caught my attention sitting right back here. And I get done preaching and I go back to introduce myself and he says, "You preach expositorily." I said, "Okay, you know something about pastoring. You know something about God's word. You know something. You've been in church before." Little did I know that that man who is now pastoring in South Carolina was my Mordecai. We would stay up to midnight or 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. Joanna would go to bed and we would be out in the living room talking theology. God brought Naveen into my life at the perfect time for the perfect purpose. And with his help, I came to embrace God's sovereign control over all things. And so now I could love my heart out for God's people, and I could preach my heart out to God's people, and then I could step down from the pulpit each Sunday and rest in what God was going to do. That he would change the hearts of men and women and children. And then I could get up on the pulpit next Sunday and do the same thing all over again. Embracing God's sovereignty enabled me to then step up in faith, even when things seemed to be going from bad to worse. That was my crisis point, where God not only saved my ministry, I believe he saved my family, I believe he saved my marriage, and perhaps even saved my life. Life is filled with those kinds of crisis points for all of us. So can I ask right now, where has God brought you to a crisis point? Where is God saying, because I'm in control, because I'm sovereign, because I'm sovereign over all people and all things at all times, it's time to step up. It's time to do what's right, even though it may hurt. Maybe it's having an attitude of forgiveness towards someone who's wronged you. Maybe it's that your boss is requiring more time away from your family and they are suffering because of it, and you know that. And you know that God is working in your heart to look for another job, but you're just so financially comfortable where you are right now. Maybe it's that God would have you to be a foster parent or adopt. And you can come up with 1 million, literally 1 million reasons why that just isn't practical. God, you're knocking on the wrong door. Or maybe it's that your marriage is struggling. Or that as a parent of a teen, you're struggling. And God has been working on you to reach out for help, but asking for that is so hard. It's so risky. And you're shrinking back in fear rather than stepping up in faith. I don't know where that may be for you this morning, but you are living right here with Mordecai and Esther in Esther chapter 4. And God is bringing you to a crisis point. And here is where Mordecai steps up. It's in verses 1 through 8. Now, if I'm understanding the text correctly, I believe that Mordecai isn't just flying by the seat of his proverbial pants here. That he's actually got a plan, that he has calculated this thing, that he is entering into severe mourning over the plight of God's people, and he's doing it in a specific place. His actions here are carefully calculated. He's got to get Esther's attention because there is something that he is sure of. What's driving his mourning? What is driving his actions here in verses 1 through 8? Well, if you look down at verse 14, it's that Mordecai believes that God has sovereignly placed Esther as queen for such a time as this. Now, I know you're thinking to yourself, but Pastor Ken, notice what Mordecai says here. He asks it in the form of a question. Could it be that God has brought you, Esther, to the kingdom for such a time as this? Yes, he's asking it in the form of a question because I believe he's convinced of it. It's just that he wants Esther to consider this, not by making an accusation, you aren't believing this, but by asking the question and pricking the conscience of Esther. Mordecai believes that God has sovereignly placed Esther as queen for such a time as this. And that's a call then for Mordecai to step up in faith, to take action, because he knows that Esther is unaware of Haman's plan to exterminate the Jews. How does Mordecai know that? How does he know that what he knows, Esther doesn't know? Because that's how things work in the palace. If you're a member of the royal family, you live your life isolated inside the palace, where you are insulated from the happenings out in the kingdom. For you, ignorance is bliss. What you don't know can't hurt you. No bad news, no sad news ever enters there, ever. That's the mantra for the Persian royal family. And it reminds us that things aren't always so royal in the palace. right? Haven't we learned that this past week? Whether it's London or Susa, whether it's 2021 AD or 480 BC, whether it's Prince Harry and Meghan or King Ahasuerus and Esther, sometimes the royal family is a royal mess. And so Mordecai has got to get Esther's attention. And he's going to do that by going into mourning. Not at home privately, but at the king's gate. He's doing this thing very publicly where people know him. And notice, he's in all out mourning. He's in a tearing his clothes, putting on sackcloth, smearing ashes all over himself kind of mourning. He's mourning for the Jews. He's mourning for their impending destruction. Let me ask, don't you think he feels some sense of responsibility here? I mean, why has this decree been enacted by Haman and Ahasuerus? You see, Haman's issue is really with Mordecai. And yet the entire Jewish race is being held hostage against the day of their impending destruction. And so Mordecai is going to join the Jews in fasting and weeping and lamenting. Mordecai is crying out with a loud cry, a bitter cry. Actually, you know what? The Hebrew word here is shrieking. He's literally at the king's gate. He is shrieking in lament. He is shrieking in sorrow. He is beside himself. He is out of his mind. He and Esther and all the Jews are in danger. I mean, the worst kind of danger here. They're in danger of death. And word gets to Esther that Mordecai is out at the king's gate and he's beside himself. He's lost it. But when Esther sends out new clothes, he won't accept them. He'll keep his jeans with tears in them, thank you very much, because he knows that someday that'll come into fashion. Now that he's in mourning, now that he won't accept the clothes that Esther sends, he's got Esther's attention. She sends word to him through her servant Hathach, Mordecai, what's up? Why do you refuse the new clothes that I have sent you? And Mordecai responds, listen, Esther, this is serious. I don't think you get it, Esther. I don't think you know it, Esther. But Haman has devised a plan to exterminate the Jews. And it's because I refuse to bow to Haman. Because he's an Amalekite. You want proof of what I'm saying? Here's proof. Haman is going to pay off the king for permission to destroy the Jews. And I know the exact amount of this pay-for-play scheme. You want more proof, Esther? Here's a copy of the decree that promises our destruction. Look, Esther, you've got to do something. You've got to say something. You've got to plead with the king on behalf of your people. Your people, Esther. It's time for you to come clean with the king and tell him that you are a Jew. Do you see it here? It's so beautiful. It's so powerful. Mordecai is stepping up. He's laying it all on the line here. He's at the king's gate in front of everyone. Shy Mordecai, the guy who was so intent on keeping his Jewishness a secret, is now all in. It's the proverbial light bulb moment. He sees what God is doing by placing Esther in the palace. He's coming out publicly as a Jew, and he's going to call Esther now to step up and do the same. But listen, stepping up isn't easy, is it? Is it? It requires something more than self-confidence. It takes something beyond you, something bigger than you. It takes faith in a sovereign, in-control God, a God who can do what you can't. A God who can make molehills out of mountains. A God who doesn't just make the improbable probable, he makes the impossible possible. It's Psalm 108, verse 13. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. With God we shall do valiantly. That's Mordecai's challenge to Esther. Trust in the God who is in control. Step up in faith. But instead, Esther shrinks back in fear. Notice verses 9 through 11. You know, I love that the Bible gives us the stories of real world men and women who believe in Jehovah God, who believe that God is sovereign, but who struggle with the same things we do. Who struggle to see like we struggle to see, who struggle to believe the truths that we struggle to believe. And here, Esther is struggling for three reasons in verses 9 through 11. It's what she says to Mordecai. First, she says, Mordecai, everybody knows the number one law of the kingdom. Seeing the king is by invitation only. You don't just pop into the king's presence uninvited, ever. It's not a three strikes and you're out rule. It's a one strike and you're dead rule. Because secondly, if anyone dare enter the king's court without an invitation, the only way that person lives is for the king to hold out his golden scepter. And Mordecai, I know you think that I have the king's eyes, and I have the king's heart, and I have the king's ear. But thirdly, you need to understand that I haven't been called into the king's presence for 30 days. We haven't eaten together. We haven't talked together. We haven't slept together for the last month. So Mordecai, I get what you are asking me to do, but I just can't do it. The cost is too high. The unknowns too many. The danger too much. How easily we look at the circumstances of our life and say what Esther says here. God, I can't. And God, let me give you three really good reasons why I can't do what you're calling me to do. Because everything is stacked against me. Everything is outside of my control. God, there is nothing I can do. Esther is shrinking back in fear rather than stepping up in faith. You know why? Here's why. It seems that at this point she is failing to connect the dots between God's sovereignty and her present situation. Like the God of heaven and earth, that truth doesn't affect the palace in Persia. Maybe you think the same. Maybe you think that the truth of our God being sovereign, that the one who sits on the throne of heaven, that truth doesn't affect where you live, the address, your street, your home, your family, your job, your church. You have failed to connect the dots between the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will and the God who is working in the hearts of his people. Esther is overlooking the fact that everything that's happened in Esther 1 and 2 and 3 wasn't luck or fate or coincidence. It was the invisible hand of God moving her into position to step up in faith. So the big question is, what will Esther do with Mordecai's challenge? This is the big crisis point in the story of Esther. We are just a few verses away from the most famous line in Esther. Who knows, verse 14, whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? We're just a few verses away from one of the most well-known statements in the entire Old Testament. Now, I look at the clock on the back wall, and I have plenty of time to unpack the rest of this text for you because the clock says 10:21. And we're not supposed to be done until 11:30. But here's the thing. That's all I have time for this morning. I am intentionally leaving you hanging, because the rest of Esther's story is going to have to wait until after Easter. For the next 3 weeks, we will be looking at the final weeks of Jesus in a mini-series we've entitled Mission Accomplished. So as we leave Esther for 3 weeks, let me make three quick points of application as we close. Number one, God often uses grief as a motivation to step up in faith. Please listen. I know that we've had a number of families in our church over the past 6 months or so who have walked through some very, very dark and deep valleys. And you're still grieving. Can you please listen? That's okay. Grief is a God-given response to tragedy and loss. In fact, God grieves. In Isaiah 53, we read that when the Messiah appears on earth, he is going to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so when we see Jesus, one of the reasons we know he is the Messiah is because he stands outside the tomb of Lazarus and he weeps. He enters into the grief of Mary and Martha. And when Jesus enters into Jerusalem one final time on the back of a donkey, as he crests the Mount of Olives, he looks over the city and he weeps because they are a sheep having no shepherd. Can we weep with those who weep? Can we grieve with those who grieve? In Esther 4, we learn that grief plays a major role in God saving his people. In fact, I'll say this to you. There are going to be things that happen to us in a broken world that hurt so deeply that we won't get over them this side of glory. We won't move past them. That's okay. Can I recommend a book to you? If we can put that up on the screen, yes. Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. This is a book. Its subtitle is Discovering the Grace of Lament. This book is by Mark Vrogop, V as in victory, R-O-E-G-O-P. I would highly recommend this book to you. If you've gone through a season of loss, if you're in a season of mourning, a season of grief, I'm amazed at how grief plays a role in God's redemption of his people. So let's just apply that to where we live, that there are times when God motivates his people to step up in faith through grief. Maybe you're here this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus. You're not his follower. Maybe God is stacking the deck against you so that you will come to grips with your sin, so that you will come to the end of yourself, so that the guilt you feel over your sin will lead you to grief. Would you just consider this morning that God has grieved over your sin, and that is why he sends a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief to die in the place of those who do sin. Would you join God in grieving over your sin? Would you be moved to action now? Would you step up in saving faith? Would you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Listen, it is a scary thing. It is an eternally scary thing if we can sin against the sovereign God of heaven and not feel grief over our sin. And I say that to you as a fellow sinner. If we can sin and not be affected deeply by that. That is a scary, scary thing. Would you this morning come to Jesus? And would you cast your sins on Jesus? And he will remove your guilt. And he will release that grief. Because Jesus took it for you. Look at this in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. Would you come to Jesus in faith? Would you call out on the name of the Lord this morning in faith and be saved? I plead with you, friend. Grieve over your sin as God does in sending Jesus. Christian, some of our greatest seasons of growth will come during seasons of grief. That's why, and I've heard it here, I've only been here a little over a year, but I've heard it since I've been here. When people go through hard and difficult seasons, they'll say things like, you know, I wish that this had never happened. I wouldn't wish this on anybody else. I wouldn't want to go through this again. But you know, I never grew so much in my life. I never felt so close to God. I never would have learned the lessons I learned had I not gone through the cancer or the divorce or the betrayal or the job loss or the miscarriage or the death of my spouse. I don't ever want to go through that again. The sovereign God of this universe used that to motivate me to step up in faith, to trust him, to rest in him, to risk much in obeying him. Listen, it's Psalm 119, verse 71. It was good for me that I was afflicted so that I might learn your statutes. Can you say that? Can you echo those words? I mean, really, do you believe that? Is that affecting you where you live? Maybe right now you are in a season of grief. You're not, you haven't come through it yet. You're still in it. And it hurts badly. You feel so trapped. Like you're walking around and groping your way through this deep fog. Can I just encourage you this morning to step up in faith and acknowledge that God's in sovereign control of that all? Of all of that, even the circumstances that caused your grief? He's not only got this, he's got you in the middle of this. And you can echo the words of Psalm 56, 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. You see, sometimes God uses seasons of grief to motivate us to step up in faith. And then secondly, sometimes God uses others to encourage us to step up in faith. And sometimes God uses us to encourage others to step up in faith. Listen, I've already told you this morning that I need a Mordecai. You need a Mordecai. We all need a Mordecai. We need someone who's willing to come alongside of us and encourage us to step up in faith. Do you have that? Have you asked for that? Are you building relationships that are close enough with others that you can have that? Because maybe God has been pressing in on you to be a Mordecai to someone else. Maybe that's one of the ways that God wants to use your grief. You know, that's one of the reasons I emphasize church membership so much. When we become members of this church, we're saying, listen, I'm in this with you. I'm in this for you. I'm your Mordecai. I'm here to encourage you and help you and to lovingly press into you to step up in faith, even when it's hard, even when it hurts. Have you ever considered that maybe God sovereignly brought you to a point of grief so that you could be a Mordecai to others? I know that after our miscarriages, Joanna and I can put our arms around young couples and say, I know how hard this is. I know how badly it hurts, but God's in this, and God's got this, and God's got you. You can step up in faith rather than shrink back in fear, even in your grief. Maybe you've never thought about how your grief can be used by God to encourage others. And maybe you haven't considered that because honestly, you're not stepping up in faith right now. You've been shrinking back. I want you to know, thirdly, that there is hope for you in Esther 4. Maybe you think you've failed for too long. Maybe you think you've fallen too far. Maybe you doubt that God's grace is sufficient enough. But one of the reasons Esther 4 is here is to give us hope. You don't have to stay where you are. Because when we pick up the story again in a few weeks, we will see that fearful Esther becomes faithful Esther. She doesn't keep on shrinking back in fear. She is going to step up in faith. And she will do that because the one who is working all things after the counsel of his will in the Persian palace is the same one who is working in her heart both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The sovereign God of the Persian kingdom is the sovereign God of her life. Do you believe that? If you are a follower of Jesus, God is the same for you and your world as he was for Esther in her world. So Bethel, rather than shrinking back in fear, let's embrace God's sovereign control of all things by stepping up in faith. And let us say with Isaiah in Isaiah 12 verse 2, I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And all God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for being the God of our salvation. Thank you for being the trustworthy, sovereign God who is working all things after the counsel of your own will, not only in our world, but in our hearts. So friends, can I ask this morning, would you do some deep soul searching? Where is it that right now, Christian, God has brought you to a crisis point, but you're dragging your feet, you're not stepping up, you're shrinking back, you're doubting, you're fearing, you're worrying? This morning, the sovereign God of the universe says, step up. I've got this and I've got you. Would you just talk to God about that right now where you are? Again, maybe you're here as an unbeliever. You're not here by accident this morning. You're here because God has brought you here. Would you step across the line this morning? And when you walked into this room, you are not a believer in Jesus, but when you walk out of this room, you will identify yourself as a believer in Jesus. It'll only be by faith. It'll only be because of his grace. It will be because God grieved enough over our sin that he sent someone to take our sin and to pay for our sin. And so you will trust in him. By grace, through faith, you will be saved. Would you? Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.